Be our second occasion in the 41st chapter of Isaiah. Read the entire chapter. We started taking particular consideration of the first seven verses. And one of the issues I mentioned early on in preaching through Isaiah, how particular or how general, perhaps a whole series sermons on judgment, preaching thematically, then on salvation. The challenge, even in reading and studying it under our spiritual benefit, is not to have every chapter sound the same. Pick a verse, oh, the Lord is strong, the Lord judges the wicked, the Lord exalts. And so to glean, we must dig in a bit, but I trust not go so deep that it ends up being nothing but, as it were, a long commentary. But hear now the word of God, and may bless it unto our never-dying souls. Keep silence before me, O islands, and let the people renew their strength. Let them come near, then let them speak. Let us come near together to judgment. Who raised up the righteous man from the east, called him to his foot, gave the nations before him, and made him to rule over kings? He gave them as the dust to his sword, and as driven stubble to his bow. He pursued them and passed safely, even by the way that he had not gone with his feet. Who hath wrought and done it, calling the generations from the beginning? I, the Lord, the first, and with the last, I am he. The isles saw it and feared. The ends of the earth were afraid, drew near and came. They helped every one his neighbor, and every one said to his brother, be of good courage. So the carpenter encouraged the goldsmith, and he that smootheth with the hammer him that smote the anvil, saying, it is ready for the soldering. And he fastened it with nails, that it should not be moved. But thou, Israel, art my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, the seed of Abraham, my friend. Thou whom I have taken from the ends of the earth, and called thee from the chief men thereof, and said unto thee, thou art my servant, I have chosen thee, and not cast thee away. Fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen thee, yea, I will help thee. Yea, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness. Behold, all they that were incensed against thee shall be ashamed and confounded. They shall be as nothing, and they that strive with thee shall perish. Thou shalt seek them and shalt not find them, even them that contended with thee. They that war against thee shall be as nothing and as a thing of naught. For I, the Lord thy God, will hold thy right hand, saying unto thee, fear not, I will help thee. Fear not, thou worm Jacob, and ye men of Israel. I will help thee, saith the Lord, and thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. Behold, I will make thee a new sharp threshing instrument, having teeth. Thou shalt thresh the mountains, and beat them small, and shall make the hills as chaff. Thou shalt fan them, and the wind shall carry them away, and the whirlwind shall scatter them. And thou shalt rejoice in the Lord, and shalt glory in the Holy One of Israel. When the poor and needy seek water, and there is none, and their tongue faileth for thirst, I, the Lord, will hear them. I, the God of Israel, will not forsake them. I will open rivers in high places, and fountains in the midst of the valleys. I will make the wilderness a pool of water, and the dry land springs of water. I will plant in the wilderness the cedar, the shittah tree, and the myrtle, and the oil tree. I will set in the desert the fir tree and the pine and the box tree together, that they may see and know and consider and understand together that the hand of the Lord hath done this, and the Holy One of Israel hath created it. Produce your cause, saith the Lord. Bring forth your strong reasons, saith the King of Jacob. Let them bring them forth and show us what shall happen. Let them show the former things, what they be, that we may consider them, and know the latter end of them, or declare us things for to come. Show the things that are to come hereafter, that we may know that ye are gods. Yea, do good or do evil, that we may be dismayed, and behold it together. Behold, ye are of nothing, and ye work of naught. an abomination is he that chooseth you. I have raised up one from the north, and he shall come. From the rising of the sun shall he call upon my name, and he shall come upon princes as upon mortar, and as the potter treadeth clay. Who hath declared from the beginning, that we may know, and before time, that we may say, he is righteous? Yea, there is none that showeth. Yea, there is none that declareth. Yea, there is none that heareth your words. The first shall say to Zion, behold them. And I will give to Jerusalem one that bringeth good tidings. For I beheld, and there was no man, even among them. And there was no counselor, that when I asked of them could answer a word. Behold, they are all vanity. Their works are nothing. Their molten images are wind and confusion. As I noticed last week, some of the relations or similarities between this chapter and the former one. Remember, I stated that the rhetorical questions in Isaiah 40 centered upon creation itself with some of the similar things, themes. There is only one God and all else is vanity. Here, the rhetorical questions center around providence or history. He speaks a word as in a courtroom, a reeve, a call to judgment, to come into disputation with these idols and these nations and these idol worshippers. And then he speaks a word of comfort to his people. I will help thee. I will be with thee. That's somewhat of the theme, might we say, is developed in verses 8 through 20. And so, just very briefly, I do think this chapter fits together very tightly as a whole. The Sermon of Isaiah in written words. And so we noted, if you follow down and look at the text, there is first in verses 1 through 7, the call to come near, the call to come together. For what? For judgment. For disputation. Verses 8 through 13, then we have the main theme or thesis, maybe summed up, fear not, my servant Israel, for I am with thee. All nations rise against thee. And then that theme is, as it were, supported and developed further in verses 14 through 20. Not only fear not, worm Jacob, that I will help thee, but rather than them destroying you, you will be as a threshing instrument that threshes mountains and nations. Fear not, I am with thee. And then in verses 21 through 24, we have a further refutation of unbelief. Notice some of the similarities there in verse 1. Verse 21, produce your cause, saith the Lord, bring forth your strong reasons. This is picking back up, as it were, to come before me. Or you'll notice again in verse 28, for I beheld, and there was no man, even among them, and there was no counselor. When I asked of them, that is in verse 1, come near. Or verse 21, produce your case, produce your cause. I asked of them, there was none. None that could answer a word. And then in 25 through 29, we have this reference now to the first time in the chapter to Zion and Jerusalem, first to the people, but now to this city of God, which the whole world threatens, and the declaration that God alone is the cause and will bring salvation and blessing to his people. Now we are yet on the first section, verses 1 through 7. There are three main points to that. Last Lord's Day we considered the first point, that call to the islands. Won't go into details there, but I did point out how verse 41, let the people renew their strength. The only place you will find this referenced as verse 31 of Isaiah 40 is in devotionals, even written by very wise men. You will not find it so in a careful commentary such as even Calvin. It's the contrast. Those that wait on the Lord, they'll have their strength renewed. You who serve idols, the ends of the earth, or the coastlands of Israel, and its specific application, of course, to Judah and Jerusalem. You that think you are so strong, so called to the islands to come before the judge of the whole earth. This is common speech even in our day. It's used often in discussions or disputations. Bring your best argument. I want to hear your best and strongest case. Or men against men will use it as in disputation, which may take a physical form. Or you boast, you brag. My day, there was a saying, if you feel froggy, then leap. It's that kind of challenge. You're so strong, you're so powerful, then come before me, says God. Come before me, all the earth. But for what reason? To judgment, to disputation. And so under this verses 1 through 7, as the main idea, they call to judgment and disputation, we considered that first part, the first verse, a call to the islands. And a call to trial and disputation. A call to keep silence before the Lord. That's all in verse 1. And the second point we will consider this morning, verses 2 through 4. Whereas it's being spoken in an historical context, we're not now speaking of creation in general, but of what these people fear, what they experience. In these powers of the world, we have in this call the declaration of the Lord. As he's called them to himself, he makes this, as it were, opening statement as to the incomparable God of history. Now, in 40, we considered the incomparability of God in relation to creation. And now, we move into the aspects of providence, and you see how these two fit together so well. And so as he's called the nations, called the isle, called his unbelieving people before him, he now makes this declaration that he is the God, the only God of all history, the incomparable God of history to every particular event of all history. This we find in verses 2 through 4. Still part of this call to come before the Lord. Elsewhere we'll find the Lord using similar language and saying, what fault did you find with me? Bringing us before him. And so here it is, as men in women in Israel and Judah and to the isles, their coasts and the ends of the earth, run and scurry and flee and are frightened or seek to strengthen themselves. And the Lord says, I, the first and the last, the beginning, I am the God who has not only created all things, but history itself. And consider two main aspects. The first is, simply stated, as we sung in the psalm, the Lord raises up one and puts down another. The Lord makes kings and he unmakes kings through various means. I'm not suggesting divine right of kings, but the Lord makes nations and sets their boundaries and he puts down nations as he reveals unto Jeremiah in his call. He is the God of creation and of every particular in it. And so we find this section, verses 2 through 4, with rhetorical questions. Like chapter 40, but now referring to particular historical occurrences. Verses 2 through 3, we consider how the Lord raises up one and puts down another. And so he poses this question unto this people, unto us. Who raised up the righteous man from the east? Continuing with the question form, which, by the way, is rhetorical, because if you answer anything but God, you're wrong. The answer is obvious. Of course, we'll see the answer is also stated. But who raised up the righteous man from the east, called him to his foot, gave the nations before him, made him, and he's speaking of a particular individual, made him rule over kings. He gave them as the dust to his sword and as driven stubble to his bow. Yes, who has done this? If Baal is your God, let him show it. Who has done it? He pursued them, they're talking about this man from the east, and passed safely, even by the way that he had not gone with his feet. Who? Now, with some thought, as with parables, he who has an ear is to understand and is expected to know who this man from the east is. Now, some, none I know of recently, some posit that he's referring to Abraham here. We do have Abraham mentioned in verse 8, chosen the seed of Abraham, my friend, which we shall speak of that more particularly later. This is a why Abraham? Well, as you may be aware, as one says, till the age of 70, then called Abram, Abram sojourned among his kindred in his native country, Chaldea. So you read of the Chaldeans, and later to be called Babylonians, because Babylon was its capital. And then you read of Abraham, how when he's brought into the land and he defeated kings, doesn't he? And there indeed, I think, some illusions. But, or as one says of the victory of Abraham over the kings there, this victory of Abraham over such a great emperor and his mighty forces is spoken of as a pledge and earnest victory to the church. So, of course, the revelation or the works of God in history past, there is a drawing forward and a relation to all his work in Jesus Christ. And later on, we'll speak more of Cyrus, the immediate Persian king. And there's even some language there. His chosen, my servant. What relation? Is he the Messiah? No, but there's a connection. And so some of the language even here, I think very clearly, the man from the east is Cyrus, who is the one in God's providence, as described here, called him to his foot, gave the nations before him, made him rule over kings. He is the one that defeated the Babylonian kingdom. He is the one that set things in motion for the people of God to return to their own land. He is the one that marched victoriously and conquered all that kingdom, the kingdoms around Israel and Israel. Cyrus, or as we'll see specifically, take a look at chapter 44 and verse 28. We're not here now left without a name. By the analogy of faith, let Scripture interpret Scripture. Isaiah 44:28. The Lord that saith of Cyrus, he is my shepherd and shall perform my pleasure. In answer, who raised up the righteous man from the east? You see the language. is my shepherd and shall perform all my pleasure, even saying to Jerusalem, thou shalt be built, and to the temple thy foundation shall be laid. Or if you look again at verse 11 of chapter 46, clearly this in 46 is of Cyrus, again that king in time and history that will defeat the Babylonian Empire and that will show favor to the God of Israel, Isaiah 46:11, calling a ravenous bird from the east. Some 44, his name's mentioned, calling a ravenous bird from the east. Let me read Isaiah 41 in case the connection has escaped you. Verse 2, who raised up the righteous man from the east, calling him or called him? Well, 46:11, calling a ravenous bird from the east, the man that executeth my counsel. Notice Isaiah 41, it says, he looked and there was no counsel. It's the Lord's counsel, and this one executes my counsel from a far country. Yea, I have spoken it. I will also bring it to pass. I have purposed it. I will also do it. Clearly, the historical context and reference here in 41 is to Cyrus. And you know somewhat of Israel's long history of turning to every king on the earth except God. They turned to Egypt for help. They turned to Syria for help. Then they turned to Assyria for help and were swallowed nearly up to the neck. Will my people not learn? He is speaking of the Lord's power, the Lord's counsel, the Lord's sovereign providence here of this Cyrus. He and he is as any king who raised up any king. Or as you'll see elsewhere later in Isaiah, is there something bad, evil, not that the Lord's the author of sin, but a calamity, a catastrophe, and the Lord has not done it? Is there something good and the Lord has not done it? So you see, as Proverbs teaches us, as the course of a river in the hand of the Lord, so is the heart of the king. He puts down one and raises up another. He used Babylon for his purpose. Habakkuk speaks to that very clearly. How, Lord, canst thou use this unrighteous nation? He is his own counselor. He used them for his purpose. And now he puts down one. He raises up another. He is the sovereign king who does his counsel and his will. Well, second consideration, which is nearly identical to the first we just had, but more clearly stated. The Lord is sovereign in all providence, in all history. Verse 4 opens, who hath wrought and done it? And now it expands a little bit, doesn't it? From just this one from the east to calling the generations from the beginning. Do you see that? Generations, generation upon generation, time upon time, event upon event, family upon family, kingdom upon kingdom. Who has done it? In all providence, in all history, who has brought it to pass? Well, we're given the answer, aren't we? Verse 4. I, the Lord, the first and with the last, I am He. Notice in your scriptures, if you have that faithful translation, which has the Lord in all caps, this is the God of Jacob. This is the God of Israel. This is the Lord Jehovah. This is the first and with the last. It's a faithful translation because I think it's tying into the reference to the generations. As he will say unto Israel, fear not, I am with thee. I am the God of every historical providence, everything that has ever occurred. The Lord Jehovah, the one who revealed himself unto his people in the bush, the first and the last, I am he. And there he reveals himself as the great I am, the only one that can predicate not only creation but all providence unto himself. It's interesting to note that the Greek translation has, if you're familiar somewhat, ego eimi, I am, it's verb form. The Hebrew here doesn't have that. Similar idea. It's I, he, the implied verb, am. Same idea, though, isn't it? It is I myself, the great I am. And of course, immediately, I'm sure, coming to your mind is that chapter in John 8, before Abraham was born, I am. Or as we read in the Revelation, which is why I chose that, because it speaks of this, it speaks of the princes and kings in the earth. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 8. The Lord Jesus Christ says, I am Alpha and Omega. And as you're familiar, you know that's the first and the last letter in the Greek alphabet. I'm the A and I am the Z. I'm the Alpha and the Omega. I'm the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is and which was and which is to come, the Almighty. Notice now Jesus Christ takes that attribute of the Godhead unto himself. And then verse 11, stating as Isaiah 41 does, that he is the first and the last. Say, why bring up this in relation to answering the question, who hath wrought it and done it? Not only the association of identification with the first and the last, but all of God's dealings with his people is always through a mediator. Always. Always. His people. I didn't say all of God's dealings with people are through a mediator. Not immediately in that sense. All of his dealings with his people is through a mediator. And there's something very unique about this mediator. In answer to this question, as Jesus Christ takes it upon his own lips in that testimony in the first chapter of Revelation, Who? The Lord. You see, this power of governing history has been given into the hands of Jesus Christ as Messiah. Now, we're not going to dig into the depths of mediatorial dominion. I'm coming to the conclusion it's best maybe not to even use that term. It's become a term that has so many different sets of meaning, as they'll hear what they think it is. Terms like postmillennialism or theonomy or establishmentism, so on and so forth. But especially this one. And generally in the discussion, there seem to be two false options put out there, by and large. Two somewhat of extremes, where many Presbyterians are now developing more of a Lutheran view, in which you have a sense of almost Nestorianism, where there's the Son of God, and then there's this man, Christ Jesus. And somehow the Son of God is over all history, over providence and creation, but not the church. The man, Jesus Christ, on the other hand, only has the purview in relation to the church. That's one false option. The other one is driving so far in the direction of mediator in relation to Christ and the kingdoms of the earth. Taking a very radical and sectarian covenanter view, that you have nothing whatsoever to do with this world, period. And if you do, you're in sin. The other one says you have everything in common with them. And the other side says you have so much nothing in common with them, you can't breathe, you can't vote, you can't do this, that, and the other thing, no matter what. And so I'm going all the details there. So the question, as we just shared a few verses, that the first and the last, and now in relation to His people, in the hands of Jesus Christ, is the power now to call kings and put kings down, to raise nations up and to put nations down for the sake of His church, or as Paul says in Ephesians 1, or we'll sang in Psalm 68, that He is ascended on high, He's been given a name above every name, He is the Prince of all princes and the King of all kings, He's the Governor of the nations. Does not mean the civil king has any kingship in the church. We distinguish. But I stress this because what is often brought into view now are two false alternatives. So I'm going to share a few quotes with you. I'm going to start with the most recent and work my way back a little bit. And you've heard this one before. And I'll tell you in a moment why I appreciate this reference so much. But in citing Matthew 28:18, which is, "All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth." So some people work so hard to avoid Erastianism, and if you don't know what that is, don't worry about it. They'll say, "Oh, all power there just refers to all power in the church." And to be fair, if you look at Gillespie's and Rutherford's writings, when they speak of Ephesians 1, when they're writing against such as King James, which was dead by that time, but Charles, who wanted power in the church, they would state, that just refers not to all power in heaven and earth. And so you got to be careful of the context. But here now is Charles Hodge. Why pick him? A couple of reasons. One, he's a well-respected theologian, Orthodox, old Princeton, Presbyterian. He's in the old school. Well, he also has never been accused of being not just a radical covenanter. He was no covenanter. And yet, as a side point, mentioned to you that both he and Archibald Alexander wrote forewords to Thomas Halliburton's memoirs in its first publication. So he's tied in experimentally. He's tied in theologically. But he's no covenanter. Matter of fact, he didn't even support the establishment principle in principle. He was, as it were, signed off on the changes to the Westminster Confession of Faith on that particular topic. But here's what he has to say about Jesus Christ as the God-man. See, this is why I say that sometimes there's such a divorce. It's like a providential Nestorianism where somehow, well, yes, the Son of God did assume unto His person a human nature. But somehow now all these actions are divorced. No, it's not by His human nature that He upholds all history. But that human nature has been hypostatically united unto the person of the Godhead, and you cannot divorce them. So Hodge says this. Christ has Christ's dominion over the universe. Christ. That is the one who came and took flesh, the Messiah, the anointed. Christ's dominion over the universe He says, Christ has what theologians are accustomed to call his kingdom of power. As theanthropos, there he's using a Greek combination, God-man. God-man, theanthropos, not two words, one word, as the God-man. So now we know he's not saying like, well, he only does this as he is the Son of God. As he is the Messiah Christ, he has nothing whatsoever to do with all universe, just the church. No, as the God-man and as mediator. So now there's no question about what he is referring to. So Christ has what theologians are accustomed. By the way, did you catch that? In other words, he's writing in the latter 1800s. And he's saying this is just general Reformed Presbyterian doctrine. Theologians all agree on this. Not just neo-covenanters. Not just someone riding into town and posting a declaration. All this is common received doctrine. What is it? As theanthropos and as mediator, all power in heaven and upon earth has been committed into his hands. Or another one from old Princeton in the Orthodox way. Why am I citing two Americans? Because they were no covenanters. They were not. But yet, one can hold this doctrine and still hold what they held, which I disagree with them on the establishment principle, obviously. But so Archibald Alexander, and if you haven't read Thoughts on Religious Experience and get your hands on that, this comes out of his work, Bible Truth. So these are just basic biblical statements or doctrines for all Christians. And he says, in the exercise of his regal office, means Christ, he's talking about Christ, his regal office, his king, his dominion, Christ now, in exercise of his regal office, he governs all providential events and revolutions. Why? So as to promote the ultimate glory and triumph of his kingdom. Why did God call Cyrus from the east? To do his bidding. To do his pleasure. Why has Christ been given all power in heaven and earth? Te ecclesia, for the sake of the church. Now here's another one. Two quotes from this fellow. You say, well, I picked Thomas Boston. Oh, well now, see, we're moving back in time. A century and a half, early 1700s. Now, Thomas Boston had direct dealings with what were called the hill people or society people, or what people today somehow consider the mainstream of all Presbyterianism, the very radical covenanters. And Boston had personal dealings with them because they were forbidden to come and hear him preach. Why, that's occasional preaching. You're hearing a man that's part of the established church. And so he had some interactions. But was Christ's dominion over all providence, was that a problem for Boston? Not at all. Listen to what he says. The Father's committing the kingdom of providence throughout the whole world into his, that is Christ's hand. Now that he sits on the throne, who not only calls kings from the east, north, south, and west, but when a butterfly flaps its wings, how much air does it move? That is providence. When someone sneezes in, say, Afghanistan or under some Taliban rule, and the person next to them takes it for a gunshot and pulls out his gun and shoots it, that's providence. He's stating that every motion of every atom that now moves has been committed into his hand. That's a historical statement. It was not there before. It was in the hands of God, the Son of God. But now, And this is why I've emphasized so many times to try to get your heads into the idea, like Hebrews 12. The shakings of the heavens and the earth. That someone in your nature, the mediator, the man, Christ Jesus, the Son of God, ascended up into glory. And is seated in power over the entire universe. That is literally cosmic upheaval. Is that not the shaking of the heavens and the earth? And he was accompanied by thousands and tens of thousands of chariots, his holy angels. And if you look at Acts 1 very carefully, those angels that standing there were there prior. That is that glory cloud and is made up of heavenly beings, not raindrops, as we just heard the harbinger of, but of angels. And the reason he was taken out of their sight is because he's on top of them and they accompany him into heaven. And so Boston says this as well. The wheel of providence throughout the world is directed by him, that is Christ. But somehow this next sentence that he states, which he is not a neo-covenanter, one simple point that maybe historically would point that out to you is that I can't remember the exact date, 1708, 1709 or 10. He wrestled with it, not because she was not a Stuart, but because she was a woman. And you know some of the history of that. He took the oath of allegiance to Queen Anne. Now, many of these folks love Thomas Boston. But not only did he take an oath after the Revolution settlement, not only did he take an oath to a non-direct Stuart king, but to Queen. But he has this, and I'll start with the quote again. The wheel of providence through the world is directed by him, Christ, in the same hand. So not the Lutheran doctrine on one hand, the civil kingdom, the other hand, the political kingdom, the ecclesiastical kingdom, and the left hand doesn't know what the right hand's doing. No, he says, in the same hand, whose hand are we speaking of here? Christ. In the same hand, the government of the church is lodged. The government of the world is also lodged, or is lodged also. Now, there are deep theological weeds we distinguish. But note what he says. This is received doctrine. And we'll go back one step further to Samuel Rutherford. Call him a covenanter, but people might think of something that occurred 50 years later. But there he is. He was there when they did the Solemn League and Covenant, so on and so forth. He wrote a catechism in chapter 17. His questions in 17 is entitled Of Christ's Kingdom. This is not the chapter about the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. This is the chapter about the mediator, Christ, who now sits on the throne. He asks the question, how many kingdoms has Christ as mediator? This is whom we speak. The Lord Jesus Christ, who now sits on the throne of heaven. How many kingdoms? Well, he answers, three. A kingdom of power, and that is that kingdom which controls every event in history, in creation, every molecule, every providence. That's what he means. There's no guessing about it. If you've never heard that phrase before, he says this. No, that's what the same thing that Boston meant, that Alexander meant when he talks about providence and government. So three, a kingdom of power, a kingdom of grace. He doesn't repeat kingdom. A kingdom of power, of grace. What is the kingdom of grace? Well, the Westminster Confession, of which he was somewhat helpful as an author answers that for us. The kingdom of grace is the church of our Lord Jesus Christ, both considered as the church of the elect and the visible church. This is the kingdom of grace. This is where the gospel. This is where the civil king has no office, nor does the officer in Christ's church have any office in the civil realm. But here he has a kingdom of grace. And then he says, then of glory. Glory. That's yet to come. Some people have the idea that once Christ returns and hands over the kingdom to his Father, he ceases to be king. No, it's speaking of a particular administration of it. Christ will never be dethroned. Forever and ever and ever, for eternity, Christ will rule over the kingdom of glory. And you will never approach God around Christ. It'll always be through this mediator. And you say, why bring this all up? Well, now maybe you have a different context to hear the words of Romans chapter 8. That if you are in Christ, that is, if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you are his Jacob, if you are Jacob whom I have chosen, the seed of Abraham, my friend, if you are of the Israel of God, not just the visible, those who say they are Jews and are not, or those who are of the general populace amongst the wheat as the tares, or the goats among the sheep. But if you are in Christ by faith, if Christ has called you unto himself, if Christ by his power has given you a new heart, a new mind, and saving faith, and put you in the palm of his hand, that same hand, then Paul says, all things work together for your good. All things. Everything. That is an amazing truth, my friend. That is a comforting truth. The same purpose and the same counsel that we read of Cyrus in Isaiah's day exists today, and yet in a fuller form. More, not less. More is revealed. This is the theological context by which the Apostle Paul is able to state everything. The hairs not only on your head, but the hairs falling off someone else's head on the other side of the world occurs for the sake of the church. All things, if you're in Christ. But if you're not in Christ, if you are not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, if he has not called you by his power into his kingdom of grace, consider now what all of that power will be directed toward. Using you for his glory, yes. But all that power will be directed towards, let us come near to judgment. That you will stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and the King of heaven and earth, your judgment has been placed into his hands. Shall you stand? Shall you have a word to answer? My friend, this power of which we speak, that controls all of history and all of providence, will be that power and authority, and says, depart from me, even if you're in the visible church, ye workers of iniquity, I never knew you. But what a comfort it is. And this is that comfort that is now directed to these people. We'll see their response. Did they have an ear to hear? But here they, in their history, Egypt enslaves them. Then the Canaanites, like bees around them. Or the Syrians, Or like in the days of Isaiah and Ahaz, they were shaking like likely right now the leaves and the trees when a storm arises. Oh, who's next? Nebuchadnezzar. Or now we hear about this Cyrus is marching through and destroying everything. And as we'll see in the main theme to come, fear not, thou Jacob, my people, I am with you. I went down with you to Egypt, the word reveals. I am with you. Your refuge and comfort is in God, in Christ, into whom all this power is lodged. Now, I do not know what tomorrow brings. And I cannot say I'm going to go into such and such city to do this and that business. But this thing I can tell you. Everything that has occurred, that is, history past, the second just prior, the millisecond just prior, me moving my hand, whatever the case may be, has been decreed by God. How do you know that? Because it happened. If it happened, this was His counsel. So affliction, or trial, or tribulation, if you are His, He is directing its every course, and He's with you. God is with you. He is our Emmanuel. Glory, praise, and all thanks be to God. Turn unto this God. Draw nigh unto Him. See, it's drawn nigh unto you. Amen.